The headlines: the Iranian president visiting Indonesia. Two sides agreed to enhance economic cooperation, specifically in the energy sector. Belgian workers calling for better working conditions. They hold nationwide rallies to make their voices heard. And also in Europe, more than 23,000 people are still displaced 1 week after floods hit northeast Italy. Thanks for joining us. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi and his Indonesian counterpart Joko Widodo have agreed to boost economic cooperation between the two countries. Raisi and Widodo made the announcement in a joint presser after their meeting in Jakarta. He said that the cooperation will focus on energy. Two leaders also said that they have agreed to use national currencies in bilateral exchange. Raisi is on an official visit to Indonesia as the head of a high-ranking delegation. Both sides have signed 11 cooperation agreements, including on customs and pharmaceuticals, as well as oil and gas, among other things. Raisi's visit is part of Iran's policy of pivoting to Asia and cooperation with Muslim countries. Indonesia is the most populous Muslim country and a key member of the ASEAN economic bloc. Sayyid Mohammad Mirandi, professor at the University of Tehran, joins us. We also have Barry Grossman, an international lawyer from Bali, who joins us on the phone. Welcome to you both. Sayyid Mohammad Mirandi, let me first start with you. When you take a look at the country as a whole, Indonesia, tell us why this is important for Iran. And on a side note, why this most populous Muslim nation would be an added incentive for Iran to actually enhance its relationship with. Mr. Mirandi, do you have us? Okay, let's go over to Barry Grossman. Barry Grossman, so taking a look at this trip that Iran's president has made to Indonesia, I don't know if you saw it, the ceremony was quite a spectacle in terms of the red carpet treatment that Iran received from Indonesia. Why is country, Indonesia, important for Iran, given the one particular facet, which is the fact that it's the most populous country when it comes to Muslims? And as I indicated in my question prior, that perhaps is even more of an incentive for Iran to establish a close relationship with.
Well, I think the point you make alone is a very good reason to firm up relations at the highest levels. It's certainly been a long time coming. There has, of course, occasionally been a bit of history in Indonesia of Shia Muslims being dealt with, we say, inappropriately. But we've seen that get better, and quite frankly, with Indonesia having so long been under the direct influence of the KSA, it's good to see these measures kick in so that diplomatic relations can be firmed up. But in terms of importance, I guess, I think it's very significant that while as trade partners they don't do a lot of business, Indonesia's willingness, President Jokowi's willingness to meet with President Rais, is meant to send a message, I think, to the Americans that Indonesia is an independent country and will not be dictated to and will decide its own foreign policy. And we've seen that happen recently time and time again. And of course, with all the very unreasonable unilateral trade sanctions and other financial sanctions imposed by the U.S. on Iran and Iranians, this can only be a good thing. And quite frankly, I think it will make a lot of people in Indonesia happy to see the president willing to go out on a limb that must squarely be at odds with diplomatic pressure being put on Indonesia by the Americans. Okay. In the fullness of time, of course, it would be good to see discussions about more important regional issues. For example, both nations share a similar policy on Palestine, but Indonesia takes a very soft behind-the-scenes approach. It would be nice to see some public dialogue and cooperation on that issue.
Sure. Mohammed Mohammadi, do you have us now?
Yes.
Great.
Yes.
Taking a look at the fact that the reports that we received, 11 cooperation documents were signed or MOUs, and looking down the list of some of them, it seems like energy is high on the list with regards to the MOUs that were signed. Tell us why this is so significant in the respect where you have Iran that's under sanctions, and we heard an hour or so ago the Iranian president, Ebrahim Raisi, saying that they're going to be doing their trade with Indonesia using their own national currencies, and how this is in the context of de-dollarization when it comes to actually both countries, because ASEAN actually announced recently that they want to not only de-dollarize, they also said they want to put the euro out of their trade, bilateral trade, within the context of the ASEAN countries.
Yes, ASEAN is very important, and Indonesia is extremely important in ASEAN, and the whole of Asia is on the rise. Jakarta is a very different city from what it was a decade ago, and with the changing political landscape that we see across the globe, it only makes sense for Iran and Indonesia to rethink their policies, their economic policies, their trade relationship with one another under these new circumstances. The leverage that the Americans and the Europeans have continues to decline, and that makes the Indonesians more open to defy those policies. And of course, since Iran and Russia are completing a north-south transport corridor, like India, which has good relations with Indonesia, and China too, the Indonesian government has an added incentive to do business or increase its business relationship with Iran. So Jakarta has good relations with both India and China, while its relationship with the United States is quite clear, and therefore its tilt, or let's say the weight of the non-Western world grows, but also specifically like India, Jakarta can make use of this north-south transport corridor. So it's not just enhancing trade and business with Iran, and of course political relations, as your previous guest alluded to, but also it is an opening to Central Asia and Russia.
Thank you very much for that. We appreciate it, Sayyid Mohammad Mohammadi, professor at the University of Tehran. And thank you, Barry Grossman, international lawyer from Bali, Indonesia. Moving on, Belgian workers have taken part in countrywide demonstrations to demand better working conditions and to defend their right to stage strikes. Thousands of trade union members turned out on Monday to vent their anger at businesses seeking to impose new contracts on workers. The demonstrators said the new deals would negatively impact working conditions and reduce wages. They urged both the government and companies to protect the workers from the impact of soaring prices amid high inflation. Many of the demonstrators were also critical of the West's involvement in the Russia-Ukraine war, saying that it has contributed to the current economic woes in Europe, including in Belgium.
We are marching today against European capitalism and against the actions taken by our governments. We are all paying the price for the spillover consequences of the conflict between Russia and Ukraine.
The protesters also denounced attacks on the right to strike. This, as the federal government has announced its plan to go ahead with a new law barring rioters from participating in protests. The UK Health Service is set to come under further strain as junior doctors in England plan more strikes. The strikes will take place from June 13 to the 17th. They come after negotiations with the government collapsed. The British Medical Association says the government's pay offer of 5% is nowhere near making up for the pay erosion caused by inflation. The doctors' union also warned of strikes throughout the summer if the government did not change its position. The government says such pay rises would only further inflame inflation. A series of strikes by UK healthcare workers in recent months have led to the cancellation of numerous appointments and disruption of patient care. Following months of public sector walkouts, the UK government has introduced legislation that makes it difficult for unions to hold strikes. Saipur Rza has sent us this report from a protest against the minimum service levels bill outside of the British Houses of Parliament.
The right to go on strike, to withdraw one's labor over grievances with one's employer, potentially under threat in proposed legislation that gives the British government sweeping powers to clamp down on industrial action.
They say it's democratic when it's not democratic, so they're an affront to democracy with what they want on this bill. And it'll turn worker, they want to turn worker against worker, but it won't. It'll just cause confusion.
Mr. Speaker.
Formerly known as the Minimum Service Level Bill, voted on in Parliament Monday, the legislation enables the government to determine what a minimum level of service should be, with potential consequences for strikers and the unions that represent them.
Without the unions would face sequestration of their funds, which is obviously a serious, very serious step, and unions can't afford to go down that road. So it will effectively stop strike action in those parts of the economy, but it will also seek to scare people in other parts of the economy about what will happen to them should they take the decision to go on strike.
The freedom to form and join a union and to bargain collectively is one of the four international labour standards which the UK government has signed up to.
The UK is part of the ILO and signed up to all of its conventions. So the right to strike is really a fundamental human right. It's something that we should protect and be very aware of any legislation that seeks to restrict that. And I think, you know, I think internationally people will be concerned that here in the UK we're seeking to restrict that right.
Among the sectors impacted by the legislation, health, education, transport and fire services, all of which have staged several rounds of industrial action over pay and working conditions over the past year, in the face of the UK's cost of living crisis.
Strikes became common during the Industrial Revolution. The UK has recognized the right to strike since at least 1906. And the protesters and union leaders here say they're not going to allow that right to be eroded or taken away. Saipur Rza, London.
Over 23,000 people remain displaced a week after heavy rains caused widespread flooding in northeastern Italy. Local authorities say most people are staying with their families or friends, while hundreds are sheltered in hotels, schools, gyms, and other places. The cleanup operation has begun, but some areas still remain underwater. The flooding left 14 people dead and caused damage to one of Italy's wealthiest regions. 6 months of rain fell in just 36 hours early last week. That caused almost two dozen rivers to burst their banks, transforming streets into rivers and submerging vast tracts of farmland. Protesters have taken to the streets in different Pakistani cities to condemn the G20 summit that's being held in Indian-administered Kashmir. They called on the member states to boycott the event. Nasser Kazmi has more from Islamabad.
Moving down to the streets of Pakistan, demonstrators are protesting against India's decision to hold the meeting of the G20 Tourism Working Group in Srinagar, the capital of Indian-held Jammu and Kashmir. The three-day meeting of the G20 began in the Indian-controlled Kashmir on Monday. China, Turkey, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, and Indonesia, however, have boycotted the event. Pakistan is not a G20 member state, but it has denounced India for organizing the event in Muslim-majority region, which is the cause of dispute between the New Delhi and Islamabad. The two have fought three wars over Kashmir Valley, which both hold in parts and claim in full. One-third of Muslim-dominated Kashmir is under Pakistan's control, and the other two-thirds under India's.
As the absence of China, Turkey and Saudi Arabia, along with other countries, has raised many questions on the outcome of the G20 summit being held in Indian-administered Kashmir, protesters believe that the move will further aggravate the already hostile relations between the two Asian rivals, Pakistan and India.
The protesters said that India is trying to mislead the international community by holding the event in the disputed territory of Kashmir.
The Kashmiris around the world are observing protests today against the G20 summit, which has been organized by India in Jammu and Kashmir, because Kashmiris think that Jammu Kashmir is an internationally disputed territory, and any kind of summit in Jammu and Kashmir will compromise Kashmiris' right to self-determination.
The protesters also urged the international community to play its due role and stop human rights violations in what they called the Indian-occupied valley.
How can the world go to a place which is the most disputed area in the whole world with the highest occupation rate over there with terrorist forces, with draconian laws, they're committing war crimes, genocide against an unarmed, defenseless nation? Kashmiris have never, ever been an obstacle for peace. We've always supported peace talks.
India and Pakistan's relations have been frozen ever since New Delhi altered the status of Jammu and Kashmir state in 2019. Eliminated its special status and made it a federal entity. Nasir Kazmir in Islamabad.
And that is it for World News. It's bye-bye for now.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Leader meets with Iranian officials in charge of organising the Hajj pilgrimage. On Wednesday, 17th of May, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, met with hundreds of Iranian officials in charge of organising the annual Hajj pilgrimage. The meeting took place as we approached the annual Hajj pilgrimage to Mecca, which this year falls between 19th and 29th of June. In this programme, we discussed the leader's remarks about the philosophy and the goals of the Hajj pilgrimage, and his points of view expressed at this meeting. Please stay with us. With the annual Hajj pilgrimage only a few weeks away, hundreds of Iranian officials in charge of organizing the Hajj, and some of those who intend to go on the Hajj pilgrimage this year, met with the leader of the Islamic Revolution. At this meeting, Ayatollah Khamenei welcomed the audience and talked about the significance of the annual Hajj pilgrimage and described the Hajj as much more than just a trip, stressing that the Hajj should be viewed as a global issue, an international event, and a civilizational issue in Islamic teachings. The leader added, "Understanding the significance of Hajj is a fundamental principle for everyone, both for the pilgrims and for the organizers of the Hajj. They should understand the significance of Hajj in the Islamic system and as part of acts of worship that people perform. This is very important. We must understand the importance of the Hajj. There are numerous verses in the Holy Quran about the benefits of Hajj. One is Ayah 97 of Surah Al-Ma'idah, which says, Allah has made the Kaaba, the sacred house, a means of maintenance for mankind. The Almighty regards the Kaaba as being the source of the Islamic community's stability. This is very important matter. A means of maintenance for mankind. In other words, if Hajj did not exist or if it were not carried out, the Islamic Ummah and the Islamic community would fall apart. Thus, the House of God, the Kaaba, this main headquarters, This fundamental center should never be left empty. Ayatollah Khamenei continued by saying, "The blessed ayahs of 27 and 28 of Surah Hajj in the Holy Quran tell us, 'And proclaim the Hajj to all the people. They will come to you on foot and on lean camels, coming from distant places, that they may witness the benefits for them.' As the Almighty says, peoples and nations and the Islamic nation should come to Hajj from all over the world so that they can see the benefits of Hajj with their own eyes. Witness means they should watch and see. Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, was asked if the benefits of Hajj are benefits that one receives in the afterlife. He said, 'No, the benefits are for this world and for the hereafter. The Islamic nation benefits from Hajj in a way that cannot be gained by any other means. It is only possible through the Hajj, this global meeting. The worldly benefits from it include improvements in the Islamic world civilization due to the understanding and harmony that accompanies the Hajj.'" Elsewhere in his remarks, Ayatollah Khamenei said, "The sacred lawmaker, God Almighty, addresses all the members of the Islamic Ummah and proclaimed the Hajj to all the people. The Holy Quran says, 'And proclaimed the Hajj to all the people.' Hajj belongs to all of humanity. Prophet Abraham's call was addressed to all of humanity. When the Almighty God revealed to Prophet Abraham, peace be upon him, that he should invite the people to Hajj, Prophet Abraham went to Mount Abu Qubais and said, 'O people,' he did not address only the believers or those who accepted him. He invited all of humankind to Hajj. Throughout history, throughout time, and as long as the world exists, Prophet Abraham's invitation will remain. The Almighty God has invited all of humanity to gather together on certain days, in a certain period of time, and in a certain place. In the appointed days has been mentioned in Surah Al-Baqarah of the Holy Quran, and during the known days has been mentioned in Surah Hajj of the Holy Quran. The Almighty has invited all of humanity to come to a specific location." Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei added, "Of course it is clear that those who believe in this invitation will accept it. Thus, they are the believers. It is for the Muslims. Those who do not agree with it will not accept this invitation and will be deprived of the benefits. The fact that all the people from around the world gather together on a certain day, on a certain date, and in a certain place is certainly not a coincidence. It has been carefully calculated. It is clear that they are being invited for an objective." Ayatollah Khamenei added, "You see, if an invitation is given to a certain group of people or to a certain city of a country or all the people of a country to be present on a certain day in a certain place and at a certain point, what is the meaning of this? It means that their presence is for a purpose and for a goal. It does not mean that you should just go there and then leave. It means, come here so that something can be done. But what is the goal of the Hajj pilgrimage? It is advancement of the Islamic Ummah. It is to bring the hearts of the Islamic Ummah closer together. The goal is the unity of the Islamic Ummah. But in facing what? In facing unbelief, oppression, and arrogance. The goal is to collectively and unitedly stand up to all the things that Islam came to eliminate. Ayatollah Khamenei added, for example, the issue of Israel, the Zionist regime, is a matter of discussion today. The entire Islamic world should gather together, and their gathering should have a message in opposition to the Zionist regime. Another problem in the world today is the influence of the arrogant powers. Everyone must come together to show their presence and their strength and to stand up to the arrogant powers. This is the case. These are the worldly benefits of the Hajj. Of course, if we want to count the worldly benefits, we need to write tens of pages about them, but I have just mentioned a few words today. In further remarks, the leader said, as for the benefits of Hajj in the hereafter, the benefits in the hereafter are mixed with these worldly benefits. Hajj affects people's hearts. It allows people to come closer together, to come closer to the Almighty. It strengthens one's relationship with Almighty God. It brings sincerity to our actions. It cleanses the heart of everything that conflicts with remembrance of God. Hajj is all of these things. These things need to take place. The rituals that are a part of Hajj, the Ihram, Tawaf, prayer, Arafat, Ma'shar, the rituals in Mina, and other such rituals, each one of these is a door, a window of enlightenment to the world of meaning and the unseen world. A window that your heart uses. This is how you should go to the Hajj pilgrimage. And this is how you should perform the Hajj rituals. As per in his remarks, Ayatollah Khamenei said, an important issue regarding the Hajj is the global and extraterritorial outlook of all the Muslims. This should not be ignored. Islam has asked all Muslims to have an extraterritorial outlook. There is no doubt that people face long-term, short-term, and daily issues in their lives. There is no escaping this. But we should not limit ourselves to this. While you are thinking about your personal life, your family life, your children, your future, your career, etc., you should also think about the advancement of your country. You should also think about the world at large. This is what Islam teaches us. I have written down a quote here from Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, which is about the Hajj. This hadith says, if every community or nation only focuses on themselves, on the issues of their own country and on the issues in their own city, if they rely only on themselves and only consider themselves important, they will perish. If you do not know what is happening in the world at large, you will become weak. They will perish is the way that Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, has said this. Your own country, the region that you're in, will perish. It will be destroyed. There will also be a reduction in your nation's income. You must know what is happening in the world at large. The hadith continues by saying, or you will remain unaware of the world. You need to look at the world at large. You need to see what is happening in the world today. This is why I keep repeating the subject of knowing the enemy. Know the enemy, their methods, the way they function, and this will strengthen you. What I'm saying is that if a country's population, both the young and the old, the scholars, students and traders and merchants, all pay attention to global issues, they will never be deceived. Thus, knowing your enemy will benefit you in the way that you will not be deceived. Elsewhere in his remarks, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said, "Another important point about the Hajj is that Islam shows in practice that it does not accept any type of discrimination, discrimination that exists in the world today. Islam does not accept racial discrimination, geographical discrimination, discrimination between various social classes, etc. This is a very important point. The countries that claim to be civilized, in my opinion, have no trace of civilization in them. The same countries who consider themselves to be civilized and the rest of the world to be savages are still caught up in issues of black and white, European and non-European races. They are still caught up in the issue of migration, immigration and immigrants. Even if thousands of migrants drown in the sea, they do not care about it. They don't care. It is as though they don't consider them to be human beings. They don't consider them to be something significant. They value their pets more than they value foreigners living next door. These are events that we see in the world today. Europeans and the Americans have not been able to solve this problem, but Islam have solved this problem. And not just in words. Now the Holy Quran states in words, the faithful are indeed brothers. And there are other such verses in the Holy Quran. These kinds of words are so plentiful in the narrations and in the Holy Quran. In practice, Islam is a language that eliminates discrimination in action. Where it eliminates discrimination in the Hajj pilgrimage. There are black people, there are white people, there are people from all over the world, from all civilizations and from different parts of the world, together in the Hajj pilgrimage. They all gather there together without any discrimination. There are no disparities between them. They walk together, they perform the tawaf, and they stay in Arafat together. This is very important. These are some of the secrets of the Hajj. These need to be done with understanding. In concluding remarks, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, said, "May God grant you success and accept your Hajj pilgrimage. May God accept the Hajj of all the pilgrims from all over the world and grant them success and give them honor and respect. May God bless the pure soul of Imam Khomeini. May God bless his soul and our dear martyrs. God's blessings to you all."
Us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
And welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us.
Well, Iran's Navy 86 flotilla has returned to the country after completing its eighth-month mission of sailing around the world. Its 63,000-kilometer trip has broken the record for distance that an Iranian flotilla has sailed in international waters. Now, this despite many warnings and even military threats against Iran while taking on this task. Now, the Dana and Macron destroyers were Iranian-made, and all of this has been done while Iran has been and is under heavy economic sanctions. We'll talk about Iran's military achievements on the high seas and beyond on this Spotlight. I'd like to welcome my guests to the program. Out of London, Shadi Evansky, political analyst. And out of Belgrade, John Bosnich, journalist, activist, and political analyst. Thank you both for being with me. Well, Shabir, let me start with you. Tell us about the significance of this flotilla and what it has accomplished.
The significance is really not quantifiable, and you can't measure it, because at the same time as your opening comment said that Iran has been under multiple sanctions since its inception 43 years ago as an Islamic Republic. And the sanctions have been vicious. They have obviously inflicted immense pain on ordinary people, all kinds of restrictions. Having said that, any other nation, as I have previously pointed out, would have succumbed by now. But what has happened with the Islamic Republic of Iran, that it has really progressed leaps and bounds. And this particular flotilla sort of going round the globe in 8 months, and again, in your opening comments, it says lots of issues were involved, the difficulty for it to cross through the Panama Canal itself, all kinds of threats were made. But with the grace of God, it has actually come back from where it started. So it's an achievement that I think the Iranian nation should be immensely proud. And of course, what's happening globally with the North-South divide and, the meeting taking place of the so-called G7 in Hiroshima, it's obviously a signal to all these sort of powers in the West who have been trying to really muzzle Iran and really sort of put it on the sidelines, but it is developing and progressing in all manner and without any sort of support from the West, technologically, intellectually, and militarily. Mm-hmm. Because at the end of the day, what the Western powers want is that nations should be weak militarily so that they can be dominated. Of course, they use other weapons, economic sanctions, taking Iran out of the international banking system. But nonetheless, as I said, the word remarkable itself doesn't really sufficiently describe what this particular achievement is, okay, and overall achievement that has taken place militarily.
All right, Shabir, let me get John in on this discussion. I mean, John, I'm old enough to remember back in the 80s, the Iraqi imposed war on Iran and how Iran was struggling to find military equipment, parts, anything they could. And basically the whole world basically told them no, that they wouldn't give them anything, or it was very difficult for them to get. I want to talk about from the 80s, now we fast forward to today, and we see the type of, whether we're talking about military equipment, we're talking about destroyers right now as far as the ships, and so many other type of equipment that Iran has been able to actually design and create themselves. So let's talk about the significance of this while under sanctions, major economic sanctions.
You know, there's a basic background here that has gone past the Western media viewer. They're not aware of the size of the population of Iran. They don't realize that there are more people in Iran than there are in Turkey. They don't realize the historic past of the Persian Empire. They don't have the basic knowledge about the region to understand Iran's desire to be independent and to be free of Western colonial pressures. So this physical demonstration by the fleet is a re-entry, hopefully, of Iran as a world power in the minds of the people in the West, because the Western military alliance is basically a bully. And we all know that the one thing that scares a bully is a victim who stands up for himself. And that is what Iran has become. And this flotilla's movement across the globe, despite all pressures from America, is the best way to show them that their monopoly of power is over.
Hmm. Well, Shabir, the commander of the Islamic Republic of Iran Navy, Rear Admiral Shahram Irani, said the naval forces on board the Dina and Macron showed up on the high seas to declare that the Islamic Republic is impervious to isolation and sanctions, and it continues to tread the path of sustainable development through the promotion of interaction with world nations. Your thoughts on this statement?
Well, look, it's very clear that, as our other panelist has quite rightly pointed out, that Iran is an immense power in West Asia now, without any doubt. It's not only that the population is larger than Turkey, but the population of Iran is larger than most of the Arab nations in that particular part of the world. And of course, the universities are doing their work. Intellectual capital is being built. I mean, some years ago, I was attending a conference in Tehran, and there were, you know, this is about 10 years ago, there were about 300 companies and universities and institutes that were doing research on nanotechnology. So it's not just military. At many, many levels, what Iran is trying to show is that it can be independent. It is not dependent on other nations. And really, you know, the so-called intellectual property that the Western companies and sort of universities try to sort of control the world is that Iran is creating its own intellectual property at many levels. As we know, the whole story of drones, how Iran has been successful in sort of manufacturing and exporting drones now to many parts of the world. At the same time, militarily, it's producing, all kinds of long-range missiles, which, of course, threaten Tel Aviv and so on. And Mr. Netanyahu only very recently said that, 95% of the threat to Israel comes from Iran. So really, the Western powers and the nation, the Zionist state that has been created in West Asia, has been really trying to control, manage, and really, at the end of the day, to destroy the Islamic Republic of Iran and so-called regime change. And that has been a perpetual game for the last 43 years. And, internal issues have been created. As I said, economic warfare has been inflicted on the Islamic Republic of Iran, but it continues to progress. And that, I think, is the biggest threat. Okay. Because quite often when one talks about the JCPOA and the nuclear sort of treaty, but at the end of the day, that's, as I've said previously, it's only a red herring. It's really what the West is worried about and concerned is that Iran is able to be strong enough militarily and produce its own products which are originating in Iran itself.
Okay, Shabir. Well, John, listening to what our other guest in London has said, and if you agree with him, he said that basically the U.S. would be afraid of an independent Iran. Let's talk about that. What does it mean? I mean, why would the United States, why should the United States be afraid of an independent country? We see on this particular trip, around the world journey that these ships had taken, they were sanctioned by the U.S., and the U.S. also threatened any other country that would allow these ships to even dock in their countries. I mean, explain it. Go ahead, John.
Idle threats from America, which are not acted upon, are the best proof that America's star is fading. This is the proof. It has to be conducted in this way. You might recall that I've mentioned before that I spent the period of sanctions here in Serbia during the war that America and its allies ran against the former Yugoslavia. I've been on the receiving end of these sanctions. I know what they're like. Their effort is to turn the people against themselves. They ran a color revolution here and deposed the elected president. They took over the country, and we're still trying to recover from the American interference in this country some 20 years later. So I can tell you that we here in another country which has come under the pressure from America, we understand the value of the demonstration that Iran has made. And I can tell you that they are far more focused on emerging powers than they are on major powers like China or Russia, who they know they cannot destroy. So Iran is leading this third world new force of countries through BRICS and through other independent activities that are starting to say, America, no more. You're going to have to recognize our independence, or you will fall from any kind of relationship with the free and independent countries all around the world.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Let's talk about that, Shabir, what John just talked about with the emerging power of Iran, and he also mentioned China. Because what we have seen, a growing alliance between China, Russia, and Iran, and we have seen military maneuvers that have been done together. The significance of that, I mean, 20 years back, we go back 20 years, could you have envisioned this? And what does that mean for the United States?
Well, look, I will sort of just quote what our good friend Pepe Escobar recently wrote. And he said that the leadership of the West is in a sticky swamp of intellectual shallowness. And I think that really encapsulates what's going on, that they will wander here and there, have meetings, conferences. But the reality is that they're not able to sort of fathom the change that is taking place with the relationship developing with Russia, China, and Iran. It's a landmass in Asia. And obviously, they're working together on the economic front, on the banking front, and also sort of trading in their own currency. So the whole change that is occurring, and it's occurring at such a pace, and the velocity is so fast, that I think the West are really unable to comprehend how it will pan out, let's say, you know, even the next 12 months to 24 months. And I think the West is losing its way if it hasn't already lost its way, because it's, you know, with the war in Ukraine, we can see that how Europe is being completely depleted economically, intellectually, and militarily. And at the same time, they want to sort of take on China with the sort of Taiwan issue. And then, of course, sort of Iran is always being sort of, you know, seen as a nation which is, you know, from the Washington perspective, a sort of a troublemaker in the sort of West Asia. But what is happening is that we can see that with the Iran and Saudi sort of rapprochement taking place. And again, you know, Syria, Mr. President Assad being invited to the conference that took place recently in Riyadh. So you can see that there are huge movements and change that is taking place. And I don't think the West can keep pace and they can sort of continue to sort of apply more and more and more sanctions if they like. But the reality is that the so-called Southern Hemisphere nations are now sort of collaborating more and more. And I think that's a sort of a good sign for the world at large. If you like.
Stay with me, Shabir. Well, John, it not only has Iran accomplished much on the seas, but militarily we see missile designs and launches or drones and lots of other military accomplishment. And as Shabir said, accomplishments in so many other fields also. But right now we're looking at the military aspect. That Iran has come a long way. I want to talk about, because this is really important, that what the United States does is threaten and sanction and puts enough pressure on countries where they feel that they cannot do anything else, where they have no choice. But despite all of this, Iran has been able to overcome that and advance technologically, exponentially. What's key here? What do you think was the key factor in order that Iran has reached where it has reached?
Well, let's step back a little bit. You mentioned that the Americans put sanctions where they can't do anything else, but actually they could always do something else. They could be a normal, non-aggressive democracy, as they claim to be. They could follow the advice and the instructions of George Washington, who in his farewell address told America not to become an empire like the one that they had defeated to win their independence. Everything that America is doing now is contrary to the basis of America's own statehood and to the wishes of the founding fathers, who tried not to make America what it has become today. And what has happened here is that America has become the enemy that it itself fought. Now we're looking at a situation where America, to maintain its own power, has actually knifed Germany in the back by putting Germany on the front line against Russia, by bombing the Germans' Nord Stream pipeline in the biggest eco-terror act in human history, and at the same time pretending to be Germany's friend while they occupy Germany militarily. This is a major error on America's part, and they are going to turn the EU against them, even though they created the EU to make them property of the United States.
Well, Shabir, the commander of Iran's Navy has also said that the great sailing mission of the Iranian Navy's flotilla also confirmed that the U.S.-led liberal world order has been replaced by a multipolar world order, with new alliances being formed and emerging powers beginning to display their might. Your thoughts on that?
Well, it's not only multipolar, but I would sort of quote here what Henry Kissinger has famously said, that, you know, it's dangerous to be an enemy of America, but it's fatal to be its friend. And that, I think, is becoming very clear, that
very
nations
true.
That have, that nations that have regarded themselves to be friends of the USA, as our panelists quite rightly pointed out, Germany has been not only stabbed in the back, but it has been stabbed in the front, in the chest, very clearly. So, it's becoming clear that nations that want to be independent, dignified, and honorable need to develop their own industries, have to stand up on their own feet, irrespective of sanctions, and create their own intellectual capital. Because one of the interesting things is that, you know, there was a story, I think, which was related a little while ago, that Malaysia, when they bought some sort of fighter bombers from America, they had some chips embedded in it, which would sort of monitor exactly what their sort of military planes were doing. So America does all kinds of things when they sell products, and particularly military products, to other nations, that they are either outdated or redundant, or in a way to be able to monitor and control those nations. So it's better that, you know, a nation like Iran is becoming self-reliant, resilient, and strong to be able to, you know, sort of produce its own military hardware so that, because the other thing is, when you buy any military equipment, the European nations and America controls the supply of spare parts. And this happened at the beginning of the Islamic revolution in Iran, that, you know, most of its planes were not able to fly because they couldn't get the parts from America at that time. So why would a nation invest in its military hardware when parts will not be available 2 years down the road or 10 years down the road when they need it? So okay. It's good to have your own industry. And that's what I think Iran is doing admirably well.
All right. Well, let me give John last minute. John, your prognosis, where do you see this going as far as the Islamic Republic on the one hand, and then we have the United States on the other hand? Go ahead.
Speaking as a person born in the American colony of Canada, I can tell you that you've made some very wise moves. Canada developed an aircraft called the Avro Arrow, which was far more advanced than any American aircraft, and they shut down the American government, pressured the Canadian government to shut down our aircraft industry, and all of our engineers moved to NASA. I can tell you that independence is the only way to preserve sovereignty. Canada, with a population of 30 million, is an American colony and in name only a sovereign state. And you've seen the performance of our prime minister around the world. Mm. What Iran is doing is providing an example, not just to the countries which are allied with China and Russia, but to countries like my own native Canada, where intelligent people can see what's happening, finally.
All right. And on that note, thank you both for being with me. Shabir Razvi, political analyst out of London. John Bosnich, journalist, activist, and political analyst out of Belgrade. And thank you for being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi, signing out for myself and all the group right here in Tehran. Thanks so much for joining us.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman, Allah, who is Al-Mannan. La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio, I have a very special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Karimi. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
That's all right, Sheikh Karimi. For today's discussion, we want to talk about near-death experience. Nobody has witnessed the exact place, timing, we can say circumstances of the death and death time after a people is dead. But according to some documents, near-death experiments or their near-death experiences has their own specifications. Are they trustable, I mean, all these near-death experiences or not?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. NDE or near-death experience is one of the maybe most challenging and hot discussions in our time. And it's not only limited to, I mean, Muslims. First of all, people from different religions, they have mentioned these experiences, and each and every one of them, they have their own explanations of these experiences. And second of all, it's not only a religious issue. I mean, the scholars, the scientists, for example, the scholars who study neurology, they also have something to say in this regard. And it seems that there is a discussion whether it is related to, religious issues, or it's just something related to the, medicine and neurology. And we know that recently, we have some series of documentaries